Would you have your Bibles open? Would you stand with me in honoring, reading God's Word? Epistle of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Again, I would like for us to read this in context. And this is the second part of a sermon series through this segment of Scripture, as we go through verse by verse, expositionally through the entire epistle of 1 Corinthians, we come to the second part of the wisdom of God's foolishness, verses 18 to 25. This is the reading of God's word. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. Please be seated. You still remember a little over 10 years ago, we had one of the most devastating riots in Southern California, known as the LA riots. You remember that was triggered by Rodney King trial, where many people felt the injustice of it, but decided to take action in their own hands, not through legal methods, but through violent methods. And it erupted, and flames were ignited. And all the hidden anger and all the resentment toward the local businesses and the ethnic communities were spewed upon one another, and many businesses were burnt down. Many businesses were looted. And during that time, we saw some horrible things that we were aghast at, it because these things weren't televised on TV in the past, and people can only recall some of the old riots that happened in America that we just see black and white photographs of or study about in the history books. In 1969, there was a large riot in Toronto. And if you remember the city of Toronto, for 100 years, Toronto was called Toronto the Good. The citizens of Toronto have been so dramatically impacted by the effects of the gospel and of Christ that many, many of its citizens have historically been known for its gentleness and its Christ-like demeanor. That was the characteristic of Toronto. So you can imagine the shock in 69, similar to the LA riots, when the police force decided to go on a strike, and the rabble-rousers and the forces that were awaiting that started looting, started rioting, and the professional thieves took the opportunity to bring their trucks and loaded up their trucks with these goods from these stores. And so it was a devastating blow to the psyche of that city, of Toronto. They just weren't ready for such rampage in their city. And it just devastated the view of their own citizenry. In the LA riots, similar things happened. Right after the riots, gun sales skyrocketed. The citizens distrusted the police because the police weren't protecting the businesses and the livelihood of the citizens. And they took matter into their own hands. During the time, the truck driver, Reginald Denny, was needlessly and mercilessly dragged from his truck. He was just on a standstill because of the red light, and these rabble-rousing gangsters just pulled him out in mob violence, didn't care, beat him almost half to death. This kind of senseless violence that happened, we were appalled at it. But we're living in a generation of mass media everybody, just everybody, has a one of these camcorders that's ready to film and record such senseless violence. We're no longer shocked. Matter of fact, I think we're more in tune with our baser nature and our wickedness. What we're discovering is that that's not out of the ordinary, but that's just the norm of human nature that's just been recessed and hidden. And it's just these incidents that triggers it when it surfaces. We're finding that fine, upstanding citizens are really crooked, evil, scheming people. And it's just a circumstance that needs to trigger it. We're realizing that people who tend to be holy and godly and are religious leaders with their vestments and years of service to the congregation, we're finding out that they're horrible, wicked pedophiles. So we're shocked when it first comes out, but then we take a step back and we take a look at humanity and the true nature of humanity, and we realize sin is deep in our core. And what seems to be on the surface is not a good indication of what's really in the inside. Scripture reminds us in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper change his spots? Then you can also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. I mean, can we change what is innately in our nature? Man cannot change his basic fallen nature. That's his greatest problem. But if you look at the world and you ask the wisest, the most resourceful, and the most powerful, influential, the most skillful, could you please solve our problem? I find they have no answers. Matter of fact, the brightest minds of the combined history have given us a philosophy of death and despair. Philosophy of death and despair. You ask the greatest minds, what is the meaning of life? And he'll shrug his shoulders and, I don't know, it's up to you and me to figure that out. You mean to tell me that all your learning and all your reading and your researching have given you that conclusion? We have no answers. And all we can do is just put up with the way the things are. It's just the way the things are. We find ourselves helpless. Rather than pursuing utopia on earth, we're always in fear. Before, we knew where the dangers were. It was the Soviet Union and now the communist China. We know that they have nuclear warheads. They have the most sophisticated nuclear warheads. They have the ones that we have. It used to be the intercontinental ballistic missiles. Now, with the cruise missile technology, they can load one of these missiles that are undetectable to our conventional radar, or they will have this stealth submarines that could lob one of these missiles from our coast in a matter of minutes. I'm talking about 2 to 3 minutes that can strike our cities on both of the coasts at 20 cities at a time from one missile with the multiple entry vehicles and multiple independent reentry vehicles. One missile can carry up to 20 warheads, destroying 20 cities. Now, we knew where the dangers were, and we had intelligence, we had military schemes, we had everything set up. Now, we're afraid that these bunch of rogue third world countries, radical religious fanatics, we call them Muslim fundamentals, that they can carry these dangerous weapons compacted in size and just carry it right into our city and detonate it because there are loopholes in the security setups in what was known as former Soviet Union, which is controlled basically by thugs and mobsters that are willing to sell weapons if the price is right. So, you know, we're lulled into sleep in a state of comfort, but yet we, if reality is known, rather live in terror. We live in a culture of death. We live in a culture that is filled with philosophy of despair. And on top of that, we have no answers beyond the grave. That has always plagued mankind. And so last week, we asked three questions. In the light of this culture of death and despair, in the light of the fact that men still boast that they have answers or they can offer solutions, to no definite end, to no clear solution, and yet they keep coming out with ideas. Why did God, in his infinite power and wisdom, choose a method, the cross, that is so divisive, that is so against the basic human wisdom? He's not helping men. He's actually fighting men. He's going directly against what men stand for, their ingenuity, their systems, their philosophies. And then why is it that through the message of the gospel is God exposing the impotence of human power and wisdom? We asked these questions and we found the answer in the passage that we just read. The foolishness of God's wisdom. Or if you can flip it around, the wisdom of God's foolishness. And so we come before the Word of God with these questions fresh in our minds from last week, hopefully. And then we read what New Testament commentator Lenski wrote when he called this very act of God, this very divisive act of God, the very antagonistic act of God, the very belittling act of God of men's wisdom. He called it the blessed revenge. That's a very fitting title for what God is doing through the cross, isn't he? The gospel is the blessed revenge. Because if you add up all the ingenuity, knowledge, expertise of human history, they couldn't even come out with a single solution at the very wiggling of God's finger resolved. And that is the premise and the underlining basis of what Paul says to the Corinthian believers who are enamored with worldly wisdom. They were just wooed and wowed by the sophistication of Greek rhetoric. And Paul says, I'm afraid, guys, you've looked into the wrong place. You're in love with the shadow. Let me give you the substance. It's the cross. And by the way, the world will not accept it. It laughs at it. It scoffs it. It belittles it. It stumbled by it. Let me tell you, that is the answer. And then he begins to give us an incredible treatise on why the cross of Jesus Christ, the weakness of God, the foolishness of God, is God's answer to humanity. So each time new technology is invented and developed, each time new philosophy is proposed, each time new theory comes up in the scientific and philosophical circles of the world, mankind is wooed and wowed. Oh, this is our hope. We have an energy crisis. Oh, the scientists will solve it. We have a food crisis. Oh, the economists will solve it. We have a peace process of crisis. Oh, the politicians will solve that one. We have 2,000 years of recorded human history that one civilization collapsed after the other, showing that they have never solved the core of man's problems. And so Paul highlights the unbelieving community, those who boast in their own wisdom and their power, into two categories, of course, the religious and the rational. There have always been people who believe that certain religious, ethical, moral solution is available for mankind's greatest problem. And there have always been people who believe that they themselves, through their ingenuity and their intelligence and education, can solve man's greatest problem. The people who identify themselves as the rational people, the reasonable people, the intellectual people. And they both deny God's truth. And that's that we, the redeemed, rely on God's revelation, the resources of God. So the redeemed people have a very different solution. So let's take a look at these two categories of people that Paul highlights and how they react to God's truth. Verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Let's focus on the Jews, the response of the religious. How do they respond to the cross? Jews asked for signs. Why? Because they were interested in power. Jews had the Old Testament revelation. Jews knew that when God revealed something, his truth, it was accompanied by power. And so they wanted the supernatural. They wanted the parting of the Red Seas. They wanted the flame of fire coming down at Mount Carmel as it did during the time of Elijah. And you know, that's what they demanded of Jesus. It says in Matthew 16:1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Isn't that interesting? That they demanded from Jesus a sign from heaven when Jesus did so many signs. John 14:11, Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, otherwise believe on the account of the works themselves. Interesting. Jesus said, I've done all these miraculous works. Believe them. And when I tell you that I'm the Son of God, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah. If you don't believe in my words, then believe in my works. And yet, why didn't the Jews believe in Jesus' works, his miracles? They wanted miracles. He gave it to them. Why didn't they believe? Ah, therein lies the problem. It's because Jesus' miracles were miracles of mercy and grace. It was of healing. It was of deliverance. It was of resurrection. Jews wanted something more spectacular than that. They want a sign from heaven. They want the fire from heaven. Have you noticed how many of the people in the charismatic community want the power of God? They don't talk about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They don't talk about the fruit of the Spirit. They want to talk about the power of the Spirit. How many times have you heard a charismatic preacher go over the importance of being filled with the Spirit of God, being controlled by the Word of God, bearing the fruit of the Spirit of God, serving humbly? No, it's always the power of God, being slain in the Spirit, talking in tongues, prophesying, leg stretching, all kinds of esoteric signs. They're not interested in the power of God to save the soul. They're interested in the external. You know, that's no different. Religious people clamor over these signs. And the signs that God provides, it's not good enough for them. They want the real spectacular stuff. The response of the religious have always been on the external spectacular. They want to form God into their own image, put him in a box and say, God, we demand that you do this or else we're not going to believe. This is the typical Jewish unbelief. And their hearts were hardened. You know what Jesus said of such generation? Matthew 11, verse 16 and 17. What shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The generation of the Jews who rejected Jesus were like little children playing. No matter what you gave to them, they rejected. That's what Jesus says. Like children playing in the marketplace. Come play with us. Oh, what are you playing? Oh, we're playing a big party, the wedding feast. Oh, okay, he's playing the flute. Let's dance. No, I'm not going to play that game. Oh, what game are you playing? Oh, we're playing the funeral. Oh, we're mourning. We're singing the dirge. Come join us. Let's play the funeral game. No, we're not going to play that game. John the Baptist came saying, repent and get ready for the kingdom. They said, no, man, you're too austere, John. Hey, John, take it easy. Why are you so serious? Repent, repent, repent. Come on. The kingdom of God is not about like you living out in the desert, modified Tarzan suit, eating bugs and honey, telling people, repent, repent, sin, sin, sin. What kind of message is that, John? That's pessimistic. Come on, let's be more hopeful and optimistic. God loves us and has a wonderful plan. He has purpose for our lives. We can be purpose-driven. Haven't you gotten along with the program, John? You're too serious. That's not a message for us. And Jesus comes and is saying, God loves you and he wants to forgive you of your sins. I'm your deliverer. I want to be your friend. I accept your invitation. You're a sinner? Come. Come. Oh, Jesus, if you're the real prophet of God, you would not associate with these rabble-rousing people, these sinners. What kind of an example are you setting? You can't be from God. Look at you. You're partying all the time. And you're partying with sinners. What kind of holy man are you? We don't receive your message. You're not serious enough. That's the people. That's the religious crowd. Oh, John the Baptist, you're way too serious. You're out of there, buddy. Jesus, get with the program. You're not serious enough. They both had the same message. The message of judgment and message of love, it's the same. Two sides of the same coin. Repentance and faith. Forgiveness and salvation, same. And yet, these people who weren't interested in God's program because it didn't fit in with their mold, rejected. That's typical religious people of the world. Oh, religious people love signs. Oh, Christian church, if you're really of God, then how come you don't get involved in social action and alleviate hunger? They love that, right? When we do good works and parade it, look what we're doing, everybody. Bring the cameras over here. We're feeding the poor. Look how many poor people are lining up. We're digging into our pockets and we're giving it away. Roll the film. Tell the whole world that the Christian church and the religious organization is all about social action and alleviating human suffering. They love those kinds of signs, right? You go, oh, look what we're doing. We're making prosthetics. We're healing the blind. We're fixing the teeth of those who don't. Look at all the wonderful works of altruism we're doing. Roll the camera. They love those signs. What about proclaiming the gospel and giving them what they really need? Freedom from sin. Well, that's not ministry. That's not altruism. That's not true religion. That's dogmatism. That's fundamental nonsense. That's religious rabble-rising. We don't want that. We want signs. World loves signs still today. Just tack it on with some religious-sounding things. Altruism, they love it. I don't want to diminish the fact that we need to help our suffering fellow man. We need to. But you know what? We do that because we believe in holistic ministry. We believe that the physical needs are important, but the spiritual needs are more important. We don't neglect one or the other. We try to give them both. Here, I'll give you some bread because you're hungry. But you really need the bread of life. You need Christ because you need your sins forgiven. You need eternity. Because you eat this bread, you're going to die and you're going to perish. But you consume by faith the bread of life come down from heaven. For your sins, you can live forever. What are you going to do, just give bread and withhold the gospel? Is that good enough? You feel really religious and feel like really good Christian work? That's what religious activity has become for many so-called Christians today. It's because they lost the power of the gospel. They scoff it just like the unbelievers, and all they have is good works. That makes them feel good. The camera's on them. They get attention. They must be doing God's work. And yet they're completely going against the will of God and the plan of God because they undermine the power of God and the gospel. What about the rational? That's what the religious people are into. What about the rational? The Greeks searched for wisdom, Paul says. And the Greeks wanted to be convinced through rational discourse and to validate their presupposition that if you cannot fully understand, it must not be true, therefore they cannot accept it. And so they look at the cross. And what foolishness is that? That old blood theology, the barbaric sacrificial system that they studied about in history and say, oh, that can't be. If there were a God, and if he were as almighty and good as they say, how come there is so much evil in the world? Chaos, problems. And what's the solution? Some dead guy 2,000 years ago on a cross? That's foolishness. That can't be. That's irrational. That can't be of God. They deny it. You know, they would rather have the uncertainty of agnosticism, which leads to relativism, which leads to meaninglessness, rather than to have the truth and the foundation and the solution to their own problems in Christ and the gospel. Who's foolish? You ask someone, are you sure that what you believe is certain? They say, how can anybody be sure? Are you sure that nobody can be sure? They're lost in agnosticism. They think that agnosticism is sophisticated. I don't know and no one else can know. Are you sure that you don't know? Are you sure that no one else can know? Yes, I'm sure. Or you're sure about certain things? Intellectual fallacy, left and right, but they feel so sophisticated in that. They feel vindicated in that. Because they don't want to come out and say, I don't know. I'm lost. They want to project that to everyone, that there is no God, he has never given the truth, there is no solution, there is no revelation, no one can know, I don't know. And by the way, I can say it more sophisticated sounding than you can, therefore I feel vindicated. What does agnosticism lead to? Relativism. Since I don't know, no one can know, who can determine for certain what is truth and what is error, what is right and what is wrong? Agnosticism necessarily leads to relativism. Relativism, morally, can wreak havoc in a person's life and definitely in a society. That leads to meaninglessness. That's why you have so many people lost, having absolutely no idea who they are, where they come from, where they're going, what is the meaning of life. And so they busily live moment by moment, eating and drinking because tomorrow they die. Remember I told you about the culture of death and the philosophy of meaninglessness? That's where we are. And why are they there? Because they've denied the solution of God. They rejected it. They wholeheartedly, wholesale abandoned it, and they chose their foolishness rather. Go ask the most intelligent, the most enlightened, and the brightest minds of today who reject God's truth. You press them. What is the solution? If they're honest, they'll tell you. They don't know. They don't believe anybody else knows. That's why to them, everything else seems foolishness. What they have, they rather have. They think that's wisdom. But to believers, Jesus Christ crucified makes clear sense. The scoffing of the intelligentsia, their sciences for the past 2,000 years, their philosophizing for all these books that have been written, all the seminars and courses and PhD degrees that have been given, did they save one person through that? Are all their inventions, their philosophizing, did they save anybody? No power. But to believers, Jesus Christ crucified not only makes sense, it's powerful. Because we begin with the Holy God, not with the man. Man begins with himself and tries to look outward and find meaning. He's lost. We begin with God and that he is holy. That the holy God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That we know for sure. Because our basic moral compass says, hey, that guy is a horrible, heinous criminal. He must pay. He can't just live among us without any method of payment. If he kills somebody, if he rapes somebody, if he stole something, he must pay. Even if you won't point to him to pay, if he did the same thing to you, you say he must pay to me. Even if you're not as vigilant in keeping up that sense of justice when it happens to other people, when it happens to you, you know that he must pay. What about you who were offended and sinned against the Holy God? Will you be fair and just and apply that same principle and say, you must pay? God made you in his image. He blessed you with life. He gave you a sound thinking mind, and yet you have corrupted it. You've suppressed the knowledge of God. You've invented your faulty view of the world and of God. You've conjured up an image of God that is not a God at all. It's an idol made in your own image. A God who's impotent, who's not powerful, who's not loving, who's not holy. It's just a religious crutch. Can such a God save? And yet, that's what you claim the God to be, and you rejected him. You belittled him, and it's easy to reject an idol. And then you say, I can live scot-free without any judgment. No, I'm afraid, my friends, that no amount of such rationalizing, philosophizing will escape anyone from the impending judgment of God. God is holy. If someone kills the taxi driver, Shouldn't you say that he's a murderer? What about a janitor? Oh, that's wrong. That's killing. That's murder. What about the president? Oh, that's really bad. Well, what's the big deal? Janitor, taxi driver, president. They're all men. A king, a pauper. They're both human beings. But you and I know that if you offend and if you commit a crime against someone in that high position, oh, that's really bad. We even have to invent a new word for it. President was assassinated. It's not easy to kill a president, you know. He's got a whole bunch of people guarding him. It takes a lot of calculation, you know. A lot of planning. Expert timing. You kill the president, you're an assassin. Now what happens when you try to dethrone God? A creator and maker, a sustainer. What happens when you try to deny him, belittle him, ridicule him, mock him through unbelief? Do you not deserve a greater punishment? That's so commonsensical to us. But why don't we apply it to ourselves if that's what we've done? And that is indeed what we have done. Humanity has wholesale abandoned the Creator. And they made images of themselves. They ridiculed it and they denied it. They mock God, blaspheme Him. They belittle His holy character. And yet we expect to go through life without any penalty, without any judgment. What kind of foolish thinking is that? That's irrational. That's beyond what we even believe. That's why God will use our own standard to judge us in the judgment day. We believe that Christ paid for the penalty of sins. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And there it is. God chose the weakest aspect of his resources to defeat the strongest aspect of the world's resources. You know why God sent Christ to die on the cross? It's because our greatest act, the most profound and combined resources could not save us. That's why Paul says, but to those who are the called here, but to those who are the called, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Greek word here, the called, in the plural form, points to those who have received special grace, the grace of adoption. The incredible blessing has been bestowed upon us who believe through the foolishness of the gospel preached. Christ is the content of the gospel. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In the Greek, God is in the forward position, emphasizing. It is no less than God's power and God's wisdom. We've already seen men's power and men's wisdom. Men's power is weak. Can't do anything to his ultimate destiny. His wisdom is weak. He didn't figure out the way of eternal life. But the power and the wisdom of God is indeed powerful and wise. What is the content of all that? Christ is. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That has been granted to us. How do we know? It says we are the called. We didn't figure this out on our own. We didn't stumble onto it. We didn't invent this. It has been granted, given. We are passive recipients of an active giver. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why it humbles everyone who believes. There's no boasting in salvation. We're just as lost. There's no difference between we and they. We're in the same fallen lot of Adamic race. And yet, there's something special that happened to us. What happened? God sent his son to save us. If this church building was on fire, you came rushing to me, PJ, what must we do? This building's on fire. What must we do? And if I were to say, well, let's send my Nathaniel, the son, into the burning building and get him to rescue everybody. What would you say? You would laugh at that. You would laugh at that. Man says, The world is in a mess. What must we do? The world would ask God, God, what would be your solution to our problems? And God says, I will send my son. And the world says, what? Ha! Foolishness. Weakness. No, we want something substantial here. We want a sign. We want something magnificent. Something that woo, wow us. We want something that would really make sense in our own minds. That doesn't make sense. And yet that's exactly what God did. That's exactly what he did. Why? Because listen to what Paul says in verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You get a group of 1,000 preschool students, and you give them a pre-calculus problem. And you get one Cal math student. And you say, solve the problem. Whoever finishes fast, you combine efforts. 1,000 people working together versus one person. It's a no-brainer. That Cal student, it's a pre-calculus problem, for heaven's sakes, friends. That's high school stuff. It's a math student at Cal. He's going to solve it with all 9/10 of his brain tied behind his back. He's going to say, there you have it. While 1,000 preschool students are trying to figure out, what is this white thing? That's what you have. That's the picture that Paul portrays for us. The foolishness of God is wiser than man. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1,000 preschool students could not do what one college student could do, and the entire humanity cannot do. Solve a problem. Find a solution. And what God did through one person, one time in history, one tiny little act of weakness on the cross, a death, not of his prowess, not the demonstration of his power, but death. At the tiny wiggling of God's finger, he solved the universe's greatest problem, sin. That's what Paul says here. It's what the Word of God teaches us. Now, are you convinced that the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful? That it is wise? If you're convinced of that, you would be committed to that. If you're not convinced of that, you would continue to pursue other things, the wisdom of men and the power of men. Whether you are convinced of the gospel or not, it will entirely change your life, or it will keep it and remain the same. There was a church that built this wonderful brick building, beautiful chapel, and the church congregation met in it. And its foundation, on top of that, that wonderful church building in its stones, it etched these words, "We preach Christ crucified." And that they were the keepers of the faith. That motto was the essence of that congregation. They preached Christ crucified. They preached Christ, that he is the Lamb of God. He expiated our sins. He is the answer to our sin problem. God put him on the cross as a demonstration to the whole world. You have to deal with his son. Secular historians have told us that Jesus lived and he died a criminal's death by the Romans. You have to deal with the empty grave. You have to deal with him in history because he's the most important figure in history. Our whole timetable in the West centered around his birth. So he's the most important figure in history. We must deal with him. The little congregation that built this wonderful chapel decided we will deal with him by proclaiming the truth that we preach Christ crucified. A time has elapsed, and the ivy that started to grow from the very bottom started creeping and started growing and growing and covered one of the words of that wonderful motto on the plaque there. And it covered the word crucified. And so all that was left was we preach Christ. And another congregation came up. The older generation died off and went with their faithfulness. Another congregation came, and they certainly did preach Christ. They taught about his humanity. They taught about his divinity. They preached Christ. and the fact that he was virgin born. They preach Christ in his moral life and in his exemplary behavior. They preach Christ in all of his teaching. They did. That generation came and went. More time had elapsed, more of the ivy grew and covered more of that plaque. It said, we preach Christ, but now it said, we preach. Christ was covered. And they certainly preached. They preached about global unification. They preached about the goodness of God and the fellowship of men. They preached about altruism. They preached about social actions. They preached, they preached, they preached. And so that generation went. And more time had elapsed. This building still stood. Ivy continued to grow, covered up another word. And all they had left was we. And that's what you have in American churchianity. Just a bunch of people gathering together, focused on themselves. We. And you know why? Because they have forgotten God. Their ancestors have forgotten God. We must not forget God. What did God give us? He gave us a crucified Messiah. He gave us the shameful execution of Jesus. And we must give proper, correct, biblical meaning to the world based on what God has done once for all in history. We must preach Christ crucified. We must herald the gospel. We must put the cross right in the center of our ministry, and we must just take a step back. Let God do it. His power is sufficient enough to save. Will you and I get in front of it? Oh, the cross is too offensive. It divides people. Let's just be inclusive and hold hands. Let's just welcome anybody. Let's just downplay this whole thing about sin and judgment and hell and unrighteousness and holiness of God. Let's just talk more about God's love. Love. That's what we want, more love. The world is filled with hate and anger and bigotry and separation. We just want more love. Well, that may be very fine-sounding to you, very intellectually satisfying, very rational to you, but you just have taken the power of God unto salvation. The cross of Jesus Christ must indict men of their sin. They're desperately trying to hide it. They're sweeping it under the rug and pretending that they are not sinners, and if they are, not as that bad to go to hell. This is the condition of men. I'm a sinner. No duh. You have merely stated the obvious. There's nothing profound in that. So am I. So what? That's not the answer. I'm a sinner. This is what the world says. Okay, we acknowledge that we're morally deficient. That's it. So what? The cross says, you don't even know what sin is. You don't even know the sin that put the Son of God on the cross. If you didn't sin, if there's one person who didn't sin, God would have devised another way rather than sending his Son. But because all have sinned, that was the only way. You have personally offended God. You have put Christ there because God in his infinite love, if you were to show love to you, somebody needs to pay. God in his justice and his fairness cannot pay. Pretend that sin doesn't exist. Pretend that you are not that bad. Can't do that. You couldn't do it to someone else. A holy God can't. The world is lost in a self-congratulatory stupor, thinking that it is not that bad. Yes, it will admit to some degree of moral deficiency, but sinful enough to go to hell? Oh, that's way too offensive. That's just way too far. That they will not bear. They say, anything but the cross. Anything but the Christian message. We'll take Baha'ism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, anything that gives us the power to say, I have the solution to my own eternal destiny. Anything but that says we're all damned. It's offensive. You take that offense away, you take the power away. So Christian, what will you do? What will you do? Here you are. I mean, you've heard the truth. You've heard the offense of the cross. Will you still try to cover it up and try to win your family members, your unbelieving friends, and try to tell them that God loves them without telling them that God is angry and wrathful at them? You want to promise them the gift of heaven and not warn them of impending hell? You want to tell them that God is a God of incredible wisdom and knowledge, His truth is revealed in Scripture, and then leave them to speculate on their own rationalization and then get them to judge the Bible? You check it out for yourself whether it's truth or not. Is that what you're going to do? You've taken away the very power of God unto salvation. You've elevated the prideful, sinful man. That's not going to save. The very job of the gospel is to indict men and show them who they what and what they really are. And if you cover that up, how will they ever confess their need of a Savior? And so, friends, do not be offended when the gospel is proclaimed with all of its bite. People often ask me, why are you so serious when you're up there preaching the pulpit? Because I've seen you in action, you know, when you're private, you're jovial, and you're jolly, and why are you so serious? Why are you angry? I'm not angry. But I am serious. Because we're dealing with the sinfulness of man. And you can't sugarcoat that. You got to do your best to show what it really is. And help people to understand that their perception of their own personal wickedness is way off. And that's why the word of the cross, as foolish as it may be, as weak as it may be to certain audiences, must be declared boldly, unapologetically, because that's the only way that sinful men will come to grips of who they are, what God tells them. Then they begin to doubt their own personal assessment. Wait a minute, maybe I'm not as good as maybe I thought I was. Maybe I don't have my own answers to my own destiny as I thought I was. Maybe the way that I'm living right now is not really right. It is through that the Word of God will bring clarity and truth. And the power of God through the Holy Spirit can only be applied when the gospel is properly proclaimed in all of its seriousness. And only then, friends, will we experience the power and the wisdom of God. You know, you and I have been saved, not by wisdom of the world, nor by its power. We've been saved through the cross, right? Then if that is the truth, then why are we so shy from proclaiming the truth? Why can't we be like that older congregation who said, we preach Christ crucified? Why do we need to water that down, take it away? Why do we need to make sure that it's palatable to our world and our culture? Why can't we just say, hey, look, you're a sinner, God is holy, but the good news is you don't have to go to hell? Why can't we give it straight? And when they get offended, I'm saying, I don't personally have any offense at you or try to offend you. This is an issue with you and the holy God. But God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, he gave Christ. And if they say, ha, foolishness, then we say, that proves that you are perishing. If they say, woe is me, who will rescue me from the body of this death? You are right, I've offended a holy God. And if assassination of the president is a heinous crime, then what I've done is eternally unforgivable. You are right, then I deserve nothing but judgment. You are right in saying that the deepest problem is sin, and it's corrupting me from inside, and it's manifesting in my speech, in my action, and even in my thoughts. I am corrupt through and through. You are right. How did you know? I didn't know, but God knows, and he says it. That's who you are. But God loves you anyways, sent his son. Would you repent and believe? Isn't that the only way? Isn't that the way through humility of repentance and faith? And why is it, friends, that we are demanding something other? Why is the truth of God changing all of a sudden in our generation? I believe that many professing Christians are offended, and many professing Christians think the cross is foolishness. And we must wake up to the reality that unbelief reigns in religious circles today, and that's why the cross is hindered. We must use hedge trims to cut away the ivy, and we must put another congregation in there, in the chapel, and the place where God is honored at the word of the cross is proclaimed boldly, that we continue to say, we preach Christ crucified. This message, the foolishness of God's wisdom, is not just an apologetic to the world. This must be our passion. This must be our motto. This must be not a dead slogan, but a core, essential doctrine of the church. And it is the only way that the power of God will be made manifest in your life, in my life, in the life of our family members, our loved ones, our friends, those who hear the gospel. If they do not, they will not be saved. God has said it. He has determined it. He is against man's wisdom, man's speculations, man's philosophy, man's rationalization, man's power. He is against it. So do not side with that. And submit to the word of God. Where are you today? Are you still checking out Christ? Dabbling in with other belief systems and philosophies? You think that answer is out there somewhere, just not with Christ because his demands are too radical, too life-changing? It's too complete. He said, if you want to follow him, you got to die. It's a death yourself. Pick up the cross daily and then follow him. Deny, deny, deny. Not self-affirmation, but self-hatred. That's just too much for you. Then I want you to know you've denied his power to save you, to transform you. And so do not fear. Fear the one who could send both the body and soul to hell. Fear God and his word. Do not fear the consequence of a transformed life. Rather, friends, fear the one who has power over judgment. And yet come to him as we have and know that he desires to be Abba Father to you as well. That he wants his people to come and acknowledge that he is a God of love. Only through the cross will you know and understand that and experience its full ramification. We can worship God because we may shudder and fear at an angry, holy God, but we can worship God because he is a loving God who forgave us of our sins. And that should be the basis of our worship, because the wisdom and the power of God was applied to us to save. Father, we thank you for reminding us of our common salvation that comes through the cross. May we affirm its power, its efficacy, each time we gather together to sing praises, to hear your word proclaimed, and to fellowship. We know how wretched and blind, lost and dead we were in sin, and yet we thank you that you have rescued us from that condition through your Son's finished work. To the world that is perishing, it may sound foolish and it may sound so weak, but to us who are being saved, we know it is the power of God. And we thank you for that power, power of the blood shed on the cross, a power of transforming efficacy, the power that can save a sinner and make him into a saint. We thank you, Lord, that that's how you loved us. And may the basis of our worship not be any superficial or unscriptural thing, but it would be the basis of your power demonstrated, your love proclaimed, and the adoration of your people responding to you, the worthiness that you deserve. And so we worship you. We praise you. We thank you for saving us. Thank you, Father, for your adoption. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.